So today we're going to have a section of real happiness and joy, followed by some very weird, crazy family things. It's almost like Christmas. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 21 as we look at the birth of Isaac and then what follows on it. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 21, and as we do so, keep in mind of how long this has been going on. God had promised Abraham that he would have a child 25 years earlier, and now we come to kind of, we've been months in the story of Abraham and in our Sunday morning messages, and now we come to this point of the birth of this son, Isaac. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Genesis 21, verses 1 through 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because she is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went out and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of a child. As she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Please have a seat. What joyous words we encounter here in these first seven verses. God fulfills his promise. It says that the Lord visited Sarah. The same language is used in 1 Samuel 2, where the Lord visited Hannah and she had a son. Or Zechariah's prayer in Luke 1, where he says the Lord has visited his people. It's the idea, notice the parallelism in verse 1, the Lord visited, the Lord did. It's exactly what God does. And then notice the parallelism in the second parts of each line. As he said, as he promised. God had promised what would happen, and it's happened. One of the interesting principles here is that for God, his promises are as certain before they happen as they are after they happen. They are just as certain to God, who works out everything after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And so in verse 2, Sarah conceives and bore Abraham a son at the time that of which God had spoken to him. He had spoken in chapter 18, verse 14, about this time next year you will bear a son. And that wasn't an easy thing to accomplish, because between chapter 18, 14 and this verse here in chapter 21, here's what had happened. There had been judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham had moved into the area of Gerar. There has to be time for the king of Gerar, Abimelech, to get acquainted and attracted to and marry Sarah, for everyone to recognize God's judgment on the people of Gerar in closing their wombs because of that act, for God to miraculously preserve Sarah and her purity, and to return Sarah to Abraham, all in time for everyone to recognize that there was no uncertainty about Abraham being the father of the child that Sarah would bear. In verse 3, Abraham names his son Isaac, which means he laughs. In obedience to the Lord's direction in chapter 17, verse 19, which also state the terms of God's promise going to be through Isaac alone. Notice in verse 3 how it says it very clearly. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him. It's very clear that the issue of paternity and maternity is very important. This child is both Abraham and Sarah's, not just Abraham's, as Ishmael had been, or just Sarah's, as children that would have come from these men that Abraham had passed Sarah onto as his sister would have been. Isaac is therefore the firstborn in inheritance, though not the firstborn son to Abraham. This will be a common theme in this family. Isaac is going to end up having two sons, Esau and Jacob, and the younger son will be the one who is the firstborn of inheritance. Jacob is going to have 12 sons, and it will actually be his 11th one, Joseph, who becomes kind of more of the heir of things rather than the firstborn Reuben, although we could argue that Judah may have played a role there as well. The point is that the person who is the firstborn son does not necessarily get the title of firstborn in terms of inheritance. In verse 4, Abraham follows the covenant prescribed by God in chapter 17 and circumcises Isaac. Abraham's laughter in chapter 17, where he hears that he's going to have a son, and he laughs, and God says, okay, I'm going to turn that laughter of disbelief into obedient faith. And he does so, doesn't he, in the birth of this son. Now he names him Isaac, which means he laughs. God got the last laugh, didn't he? The laughable impossibility of it all is seen in verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. It's impossible. He was 75 when he left Haran to go to the land that God would show him in chapter 12, verse 4. He was 85 when Hagar was given to him by Sarah. He was 86 when Ishmael was born. He was 99 when the covenant was renewed in chapter 17, and Sarah was 90. And now we have this joyous, amazing thing. A baby is born. Imagine Sarah's joy. Verse 6, Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. All of this a play on words in the name of Isaac, right? God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And it's interesting that phrase, everyone who hears will laugh over me, could be understood everyone who hears it will laugh with me in the joy of it all. But it also could mean everyone who laughs will laugh at me. Look at that old lady with that little baby. But to Sarah, it doesn't matter. I don't care whether you're laughing with me or at me. I've got a baby, right? That's how she feels here. Everyone who hears will laugh, both for joy and the ridiculous idea of it. And the idea is, who would believe it? Look at verse 7. She said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? Let me give you the Burkle paraphrase there. Who would believe this? This is an impossibility. God has done something amazing. God fulfills his promise. Now, let's think about some applications here because I think they're valuable to us. First, God is determined to save the nations. He's determined to save the nations. God does as he promises. And he's going to do it by bringing one person out of his land into a land that he would show him. And he's going to have that person have one child who will be a child of promise. That's Isaac. And from that family line will come the Messiah, the one who would save his people Israel, but more than that, would save the nations. God is determined to save the nations. Second principle, God does this through this family. God has a specific plan. There's nothing that happens where God goes, oh, well, I didn't know that would happen. None of that. God is determined to save the nations, and he does this through this family. Thirdly, God does this in his timing and for his own greatest glory. There were lots of times when Abraham and Sarah were going, I think it's about time. If you want to give us a baby, it'd be about time for us to do that. In fact, they kind of kingdom built for themselves, didn't they, in chapter 16, when Sarah says, hey, take my slave woman. That'll be a better plan than what we're getting, which is nothing. No, God does this in his timing and for his own greatest glory. And the last application here is whenever we see even a part of God's plan unfold, it is an occasion for great joy. Our hearts should thrill as we read this. After having been weeks and weeks through this story of Abraham to get to this spot where Isaac is born, we ought to share in their joy. We ought to be going, yes, yes, yes. God's plan is unfolding. What an occasion for joy. In some ways, I wish that I would say, you know what? That's enough good news for today. Let's pray and be done. But quite frequently it happens that the human conflict grows because of the promise fulfillment. God fulfills his promise, which is an occasion of great joy, but the very fact that that promise is fulfilled means that there are complications. There are conflicts that grow because of this promise fulfillment. Verses 8 through 10, I call a fun day that turns bad. Maybe like too many Christmases. A fun day that turns bad. The child grows and is weaned, and Abraham makes a feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Typically, at this period of time, children were weaned around 2 to 3 years of age, a little later than we do in Western culture, I would guess, for most folks. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Here we are on this day of celebration, a feast that day to celebrate. It was a day when they were going to give the child food. Some of you probably remember giving your children food for the first time, and what a fun occasion that was. It's also to mark a new chapter in the family. It's to mark out that the true heir is likely to survive. So there was a lot of infant mortality. And so the idea that now we've got a baby that's actually, we know it's going to live. There are still some cultures that have this mentality. As many of you know, we lived in Bolivia for some years. And the Aymara people would quite often not name their children until they were 2 or 3 years of age. And the reason was that infant mortality was so high that if they gave the name that they really liked, like the name of a father or a mother or a grandfather, and then the child died, they felt like, okay, now we wasted that name kind of thing. And so they would hold back on naming the child until they reached this 2 to 3 year mark of age. At any rate, this is an occasion of great joy. And we have now teenager Ishmael. Remember, he was 14 when Isaac was born. So if Isaac is 2 or 3 years old at being weaned, he's between 16 and 17 years old. So he's a teenager. He's laughing, and Sarah saw it. This word laughing is interesting. Maybe Ishmael's making fun. Maybe he's showing off his athletic ability. There aren't any teenage boys who do that these days, right? It may be a persecution of Isaac. Galatians 4:29 implies that, a persecution. That is that Ishmael was giving Isaac a hard time, perhaps physically or in some other way. The point is that he could be mocking the young toddler. Sarah, seeing whatever it is that Ishmael's doing, is saying, that's it, I am done. And so she orders Abraham, verse 10, cast out this slave woman with her son. She doesn't name her. This slave woman with her son. It's not Abraham's son now, right? With her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Doesn't say our son, my son Isaac. We never hear those kinds of words around the in 21st century America, do we? Cast out this slave woman with her son. The term cast out is often used in divorce contexts in the Old Testament, Leviticus 21 and 22. And her reasoning is, we will not have the son of this slave woman share any inheritance with my son, Isaac. And so we see the brokenness of life revealed. Verse 11, and the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. I love that phrase, the thing was very displeasing. The thing. There's always a thing in families, right? There's always a thing. And it was very displeasing to Abraham, it says, this very thing that Sarah had pushed for and received. Remember, it was her idea all of that to happen. She now hates, while Abraham has grown fond of the son and perhaps of the mother too. This is the predicament of all polygamists. You know, there's a lot of people who want to say, well, why doesn't the Bible condemn polygamy? You haven't read Genesis 21 if you think it doesn't condemn polygamy. Genesis chapter 2 says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, that's a monogamous relationship, and will be joined to his wife in a monogamous relationship, and the two will become one flesh. So let's not get too carried away thinking that the Bible doesn't condemn polygamy. It does. This is the predicament of all polygamists. They got to choose. And it's all about his and hers and mine and ours, and it's a mess. Very displeased. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham. On account of his son, Ishmael, he's displeased. Cast her out? Cast him out? When God's displeased, people usually suffer. When people are displeased, it usually means great anger. For example, remember when David had won these defeats against the Philistines, and the people said, they sang this song, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." It says, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. Yeah. It's usually anger. The son of this slave woman, verse 10, is also Abraham's son, verse 11. Now, in chapter 16, Hagar had run away and God told her to go back. Here, God tells Abraham to send her off. God intervenes in verse 12 with Abraham. Don't be displeased on these two counts, the boy and your slave woman. Do what Sarah tells you, for Isaac is the child of promise. That might sound harsh of God, might it? Why is God saying that it's okay for Abraham to kick Hagar and Ishmael out of the house? Here's why. It's because God has a plan even better for Abraham, for Sarah, for Isaac, but also for Hagar and Ishmael. He has a better plan. This is actually grace. God is not obligated to make beautiful things out of sinful, rebellious acts of human beings, but he does. He does not change his plan or his promise, but he does make beauty out of our rebellious kingdom building. Look at verse 13. God says that though Isaac will be the child of promise, of chapter 12, verse 2 and 15, 18 to 20, God has a plan for nations to come from Abraham, and Ishmael, though not the child of promise, will be a great nation in fulfillment specifically of Genesis 17, 20, where we read, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." God's not being harsh. God has a plan even better. Not just for Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, but for Hagar and Ishmael. Why? Because Ishmael too is your offspring, Abraham, however wrongly it came to be. And so in verse 14, Abraham sends off Hagar and Ishmael, giving them some provisions, about 3 gallons of water. Sarah may have wanted Abraham to drive her out, but Abraham, it says, it's very clear, Abraham does not drive her out. The Hebrew word at the end of verse 14, he sends her away. It's a little nicer way of saying it, right? Hagar leaves with Ishmael. I want you to imagine the pain in all 3 hearts. In Hagar's heart, Ishmael's heart, and Abraham's heart, not knowing whether or ever they would reunite. This is costly to Abraham to give up his son. In chapter 25, verse 9, we read that Isaac and Ishmael buried Abraham when he died. So that suggests that Ishmael, after Sarah's death, did reunite with his father. But meanwhile, what's happening now is Hagar and the teenager Ishmael are wandering around in the wilderness of Beersheba, which suggests that they don't know where they are going, and in fact, are lost. That word wander means you don't know where you are or where you're going, and that's a really good definition of lost. Let's think about some applications of this section. Don't get too discouraged when a fun day turns bad for you because of someone in the family. That's what happened here on this day of weaning. A fun day turned bad because of somebody in the family. Don't get too discouraged by that. Application number two, but don't be that person that turns the fun day bad, right? Don't be that person. Number three, there is always a thing in families, but the thing was displeasing. There's always a thing, always. Trust that God can and will make something beautiful even when there's no evidence for it. Trust that God can and will make beautiful things even when you see no evidence for it. Number four, step families need to avoid the trap of Sarah. She's a stepmom, isn't she? And you'll notice she doesn't call Hagar by name. She never refers to Ishmael as anything other than this son, the son of this slave woman. Step families need to avoid the trap of Sarah. But they also need to recognize the opportunity for grace from God, even in the disasters. Recognize the opportunity for grace from God. Many of you are involved in step family relationships, and this is something, frankly, that your elders have been praying through recently, thinking about how we can meaningfully minister to people in blended family situations. But here's one that we can say, don't be that person that turns a fun day bad, but also recognize for the opportunities for grace from God, even in the disasters. Let's look at the last few verses that we're going to look at today, chapter 21, verses 15 through 21. God's grace extends to bless the broken. Hagar and Ishmael have wandered around. The water is now gone. That's a big deal because unlike around here where you could just walk a little ways and you'd probably find some water somewhere, there isn't any water. If you don't know where it is, you're not going to find it. And the sense of the text here is that this teenage boy is experiencing heat stroke. And so she puts the boy under a bush for what little shade that can offer, and she moves away from him a good way off, about a bow shot away. I tried to research this week, how far could they shoot a bow shot in the Middle Bronze Age? And the best I could come up with is about 150 to 200 yards. Certainly, she's within eyeshot of him. She can see him, but far enough away that maybe she can avoid hearing the worst of his cries or his moans. She does this. Her reasoning is, I don't want to look on the death of my child. And there is a touching, motherly illogic about this, isn't there? Because she doesn't want to see it, but she doesn't move so far away that she won't see it, right? That's the illogic of the mom here. She doesn't want to see it, but she can't help but look. In fact, that's probably all she's looking at as she's some distance away. She's just looking at him sitting there under the bush, basically waiting for him to expire. As she sat, she gave voice to her pain and wept. It's a desperate moment. I want to show you a few pictures here. This is a map of where we're at. The circled spot is Beersheba, where Abraham was. And then Hagar goes down into the south here, into this area. And we're going to see that this when we look at some pictures of this region, that it's a pretty rough place. Boy, sure, a lot of good stuff there, isn't there? About all I can see is, Hagar, get on the bus, right? That's pretty foreboding. Not much to see there. There's a bush or two. Maybe you could get under. There's a beautiful woman. But I show the picture not to show Carol, but to show you this little dry riverbed, wadi, where there is quite often more moisture, so you've got some bushes there. And it may be that Hagar set Ishmael down in the bottom of a wadi where there are these bushes, and then she got up on top kind of like this and looked down at her son as he lay there dying. It is apparent that Hagar's not the only one crying. Ishmael, too, is crying. Verse 17, God heard the voice of the boy. This is a desperate situation, one that seems impossible, one that many, many people have died from. And it is just here that the grace of God rings out. God heard the voice of the boy. The angel of God, maybe one of the three that appeared to Abraham in chapter 18, the angel of God calls to Hagar from heaven. We know this is supernatural because the angel calls her by name, just as the angel had done in chapter 16, verse 8. And notice the question there in verse 17. It says, the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar?" Now, what's fascinating to me is that Sarah won't even bring herself to say Hagar's name. This slave woman is what she calls her. But God knows her name. This week we've read from Psalm 139. Talking about how God made every one of us so perfectly and beautifully, fearfully and wonderfully is the description, right? Not perfectly, fearfully and wonderfully. The idea is that he knows us more intimately than we could possibly realize. And God has this angel call to Hagar, "What troubles you, Hagar?" The assuring words of the angel reveal that Hagar's desperation is not overwhelming to God. God has this in his complete control. God's not going, "Oh no, what's going to happen now? How can I?" No, it's all part of his sovereign plan. And I love the questions and the statements from the angel to Hagar. If Hagar were at all a cynical person, she would have thought, what an idiot this angel is, right? First question, what troubles you, Hagar? What troubles me? Are you kidding? And she could give the litany. I was just minding my own business in Egypt, and I was taken in slavery because the Pharaoh wanted to give a gift to Abraham and Sarah for Abraham lying about Sarah being his sister. And so as part of that, I'm part of the package, and I go off as a slave, and then Sarah gives me to Abraham, and then I'm sexually assaulted, and then I'm pregnant, and I have this baby, and here I have this baby, and we raise the baby, and things are going pretty well okay. And then all of a sudden, we have this celebration day. My son does one little thing that's weird, or it actually wasn't even weird. It was Sarah's craziness. She says, "Out, out," and Abraham kicks me out with one bag of water, and I'm wandering around this wilderness, and I've got nothing, and I'm dying, and there's my son dying too. What troubles me? You see, that's often how we reason with God. That's how we do it. It's second statement of the angel. Fear not. Are you kidding? Fear not. We're right on the brink of death. Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. The word Ishmael means God will hear, and he did. God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Did you know, my friend, that God knows exactly where you are? And he knows you by name, and he says what troubles you. Fear not. Notice verse 18, how encouraging. Up, get up. It's not over. Get up. Lift up the boy, hold him fast in your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. This suggests, by the way, that the angel of God is God himself. God's the one who makes him a great nation, right? So it may in fact be the angel of the Lord that Hagar had seen in chapter 16 and that was one of the visitors in chapter 18. Lift up the boy. Hold him fast with your hand. The bonds of love will not be broken by death this time. Isn't that a great promise? Why? Because God says, I have a plan. I will make him into a great nation. And then, verse 19, God opens Hagar's eyes to see a provision that had been there all along, but she never would have seen it. There are wells dotted all over this region where I showed you the pictures. There's wells dotted all over there. In fact, hundreds of years later, the Nabataeans built a fantastic culture in this area, and they gained lots of money, lots of wealth, because they knew how to caravan across this forsaken place with no water, because they knew where the water was. They knew where the wells were. And they never shared that information with anybody. To this day, we do not know what the Nabataeans knew about where the water is. And you want to know why? Because a Nabataean, if he was captured, and then he was tortured, and they took his family, and they were torturing his family, and they'd say, tell us where the water was, where the water is, a Nabataean would let his own family die before he would give up the tribal secret of where the water is. That's how precious they held on to this information. So there's wells all over, you just don't see them. And right there in front of Hagar, unknown to her, there's a well. And God says, look, here's a well. And she gives the boy a drink. In verse 20, we fast forward a little bit. God was with the boy. He grew up. It means God's attention was on him in a favorable way. Ishmael grows up. He lives in the wilderness. He lives in this region. And he becomes an expert bow hunter. He lives a bit south of where the water problem took place, a place that in many ways is even harsher than where they almost met disaster. And Hagar, the Egyptian woman, finds an Egyptian for Ishmael to marry. Now, it was the job of the father to do this, but as a single parent, Hagar does the job that the father generally did. Much like in today's culture, quite often single moms are called upon to do things that maybe would be more advantageous for fathers to do, but if there's no one to do them, the single mom needs to do them. Hagar and Ishmael, did you know they don't deserve God's grace here? They don't deserve it. No one does. You know, we can pity their circumstances as they're sitting out there in this desert, dying of thirst. But it's folly to think that their condition is, because their condition is pitiable, that they deserve the attention of the God of the universe. They don't. It is grace. Nothing but grace that causes God to act. It isn't because they deserve it. It isn't because they're pitied. It is because of God's grace, unmerited favor. God makes beauty out of a mess. And he makes Ishmael into a great nation. Now, those of you who fast forward on the story say, well, yeah, but doesn't that create even more problems? Because the nation that comes out of Ishmael ends up becoming a big rival to the nation that comes out of Isaac, and we have the problems of that conflict down to the very present moment. Doesn't that create even more problems? Yes. God makes beauty out of a mess, and even that beauty does create even more problems. Does God know about that? Yes, he does. Does God have a plan for bringing all things into complete justice and righteousness? Yes, he does. Do we know exactly how he will do that? No, we don't. Here's some applications. Hagar and Ishmael are pictures of our desperate condition without Christ. We've got no hope. We have no resources. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We are dead. God alone can bring us living water. And God points us to the cross. Look, an answer. What do you suppose Hagar and Ishmael would have done when God says, oh, there's a well there, I've provided for you water? They go, yeah, but we're not gonna take your well. We're gonna go dig our own. They would have died. It's the same picture of salvation, trying to find salvation in yourself, thinking that your good works are outweigh your bad ones, coming to church, being a nice person, not killing anybody, better than so-and-so whom I know. None of that is going to get you to heaven. You need to say, I am a dead person apart from Christ. I am dead in my sin. I need a salvation that only God can give me, and he gives it to me in Jesus at the cross. And I'm trusting Jesus and what he did at that cross to forgive me of my sin. Last principle, we don't deserve this grace, do we? We don't deserve it in any way, no fashion, any more than Hagar and Ishmael did. What's fascinating to me as I look back at this story is the hope that's there. I don't know what circumstances are in your life, but there are doubtless things that bring you joy. Doubtless. There are also things that bring you great displeasure, just like Abraham was displeased. There are probably things that are going on in your life where you go, this is such a mess. I have no idea how God's going to make beauty out of this. I, in fact, have lost hope that there will be. I can ask you this. If you read this story carefully, the Bible says that the scriptures are a mirror. And you will see yourself in all of your need, but also in all of God's beauty and provision. And remember, for God, the promises that he makes are just as certain in before the promise is fulfilled as they are after the promise is fulfilled. For us, that's not true. We go, well, yeah, you promised this. You promised you're going to right every wrong. But I'm just wrestling with this right now. What I'm going to ask you to do is to say, you know what? Lean in on God's perspective, and it'll give you freedom. Would you pray with me? I'd like to ask if we could just bow our heads in quietness right now. And there may be the thing in your family. Whatever that thing is, would you bring it to the Lord right now? Say, Lord, we see a mess. We don't see any answers to it. I'm going to ask, Lord, that you would bring beauty out of those ashes. Help me to find your well of provision in the midst of this thing in my family? Now, some of you may have never put your faith and hope in Christ. My counsel to you today is that you would do so, that you would find in Jesus the well of living water, to say to him, Lord, I have sinned. I cannot save myself. I'm in a desperate situation. I may not feel as desperate as Hagar and Ishmael, but I know I'm there. Spiritually, I can't save myself. I know that Jesus, you died on the cross to forgive me of my sin, and so I trust what you did at the cross to forgive me. And I believe you rose from the dead, and so I'm going to take by faith your promises that you will right every wrong one day, and that there will, in fact, be a place where there will come a time of complete justice and righteousness and joy. I trust you. Now, Lord, at this moment, we are experiencing great joy as we anticipate the Christmas season here. We're thrilled by it. We're looking forward to family events and the joy of reunion and good food and entertainment and time away from work and, you know, all of those things we're looking forward to. But more than that, Lord, we want to pause to say we're thankful that you sent Jesus to save us from the desperate condition we were in. Not because we were pitiable or because we deserved pity, for we don't, but because of your great grace. And we thank you that come what may, you will hold us fast. And when we see that we feel like the tempter is going to win, remind us that you're the victor. When we see no hope or help for our particular thing that is displeasing us, whether it's in our family or elsewhere, help us to trust that you indeed know what you're doing, and you know us by name, you know us through and through, and you will bring us to a place of righteousness and justice and joy, all because of Jesus, that you will indeed hold us fast. In Jesus' name.